Yeah, I guess this next week we're doing that open forum for skeptics. And I just did one Friday night down in Laguna Niguel. It's in a private home. And we had 250 people show up, so we had to kind of squish them in. And we started at 7:30. And I noticed those that were really kind of taking the dominant role in the questions and discussion were University of Irvine students. And then there was an equal number of children between the ages of about 9 and 13. And, you know, afterwards, we finally had the host who owned the home stand up at 11:30 and said, you know, my wife and my family want to go to sleep. You all need to exit. So we moved out, and then several of the parents came to me and said, you know, we were ready to go. We couldn't get our kids out of here. And it was our kids that really had kept them staying. And so those kids were real active. It was incredible. Pretty nice. So, and just what you were saying about certain Christians trying to disrupt. When I was in Visalia last week, there were certain elements of the Christian community that really tried to convince the United Methodist Church pastor to cancel the event at his facility and to get the university to cancel the event. The end result was we had doubled the crowd that they normally expected. The vice president of the university insisted in introducing me, and I found out from several of the faculty the fact that there were these certain Christian groups that were trying to cancel the event said, you know, that just caused us to say, this must be something worth attending. And they began to recommend it to their students. So it was standing room only. So God has his ways. And in that United Methodist Church, 100 of their people came. 700 who've never been in that church before showed up. And so the Methodist pastor was really pleased, and a lot of Methodists heard things they don't typically get to hear. So it was great. So they're all real pleased. So anyways, we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, looking at the science and the Bible issue and picking up those chapters where these points come up. And we read this passage last week. I'm going to read it again. Then I got two questions for the class. One question came up last time, and I got a new question for you. So without further ado, let's get into the sixth chapter of Genesis. As I mentioned last time, this is the description of the worst evil ever manifested in the pages of the Bible. There is no worse example of human depravity than we have here in the opening verses of Genesis 6. As I mentioned last week, there's words and combinations of words that describe the evil of that particular generation that are never put together like that anywhere else in the Bible. But in contrast to that, we have words used to describe Noah and his righteousness that, again, are unique to him. The only other man that's called blameless in the eyes of the Lord, and we looked at the Hebrew words that underlie that last week. There are only two individuals that receive that adjective. One is Noah and one is Enoch. You know, Enoch, if you recall, was seventh in the line from Adam, and he was of such exceptional righteous character that God saw fit to translate him to heaven. He did not die. He was taken from the earth after he'd only been alive for a little more than 300 years. And, you know, God may have a future role for him in that context. You know, the book of Revelation speaks about people who've been translated or have not experienced death in a normal way. That would be Elijah, Enoch, and Moses as having a special role in the fulfillment of end times prophecy. So we have this contrast of exceptional righteousness versus exceptional depravity. Let me pick it up in the, the fourth verse. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So, you know, even in the English, you can see what's going on. It's saying that every single inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of people were evil, only evil all the time. Nobody was having positive thoughts. Nobody was having good thoughts. Everything that was going on in the minds of these people was evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man in the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I'll wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's the unique expression. He walked with God. Only one other man, Enoch, had that appellation of walking with God. And, you know, last week we explored in the Hebrew what that walking with God means. I mean, someone is able to consistently have the mind and the heart of God throughout his life. You know, none of us can claim that. But Noah and Enoch were these people who's in contrast to the contemporaries whose every thought was evil. We're looking at a man who was always consistently walking with the Lord, thinking God's thoughts, acting God's thoughts. And then, you know, God begins to instruct Noah. So we'll stop there. And, I'll pick up the 11th verse. That's important too. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. As we mentioned last week, the Hebrew words there, shakat and a kamas, for corrupt and full of violence, you don't see them together anywhere else in the Bible. They're together here. And the meanings of these words portray the extreme degree of depravity of the people. Shakak means morally putrid, totally depraved, spiritually gangrenous, destroyed, and wasted. It's a little more colorful in the Hebrew lexicon than it is in the English translation. Likewise, you get a little more color in the Hebrew lexicon with the word kamas, seeking to gain through assault, physical attack, cheating, and or oppression. So it's a situation where everybody outside of Noah and his family are seeking to get one up on their fellow man at whatever pain or cost to their fellow man, trying to take advantage by physical violence, cheating, oppression, whatever means is available. And can you just imagine living in a society where everybody's trying to put somebody else down, elevate themselves up, and taking whatever means is necessary to bring about the end of stealing from someone else in order to benefit themselves? This is the situation. Now, a question came up last time, which I said we're going to put off till this week. And it's a question I'm going to kind of throw back to the class. And what we see here is the Lord was grieved that he'd made man in the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, when I'm off doing these skeptics forums, it's amazing how often this verse comes up, and they say, well, you know, what's this Christian faith all about? This God doesn't seem to know what he's doing. He makes men, then he's sorry he's made them. And, he wipes everybody out and starts over with Noah. What is this guy? Is he changing his mind all the time? And, doesn't seem to know what's going to happen. He should have been able to anticipate this result ahead of time if he really is God. This Christian God is really no big deal, and they will say the Bible is filled with contradictions because there are verses in the Bible where it claims that God's in total control. God does know everything. He's never taken off guard. Yet what do we see here? God is grieved that he made mankind. And, was he really sorry? Was he repenting? Was he changing his mind? What was going on here? Now, how would you answer that skeptic who would say, you know, this seems like a weak God who doesn't seem to know what he's doing? He's changing his mind. And this contradicts what the rest of the Bible says, where it says God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving. I mean, is it really loving for God to wipe out all of humanity and try to start over with this Noah guy? How do you answer these charges? Because it's difficult to get, because we're going to get into even more difficult questions from skeptics as we go into Genesis 7 and 8. But this seems to be the place where it all starts. All right? If you were put on the spot like that, what would you say? Yes.
Well, I think it's the same question as we've gone over before, that how the free will and the providence of God work.
Mm-hmm.
We don't understand. God does hold people accountable. He does punish them for the sins that they've committed. And from our point of view, it looks like God is changing his mind.
Okay, very good point. An excellent point, that this is simply a corollary to the theorem of human free choice and divine predestination. And, God really does know everything I'm going to say. I mean, he's got this whole lecture. I don't know what I'm going to say, but God knows exactly everything I'm going to say in the next hour. Not only that, he predetermined everything I was going to say before he created the universe. You know, this is already on his calendar. It was all out there. And yet, I have the sense that I'm in control of what I'm going to say here in front of all of you. And my free will is being exercised. And God calls it free will. He says, Hugh, you're free to choose whatever words you want. And I'm going to hold you accountable for what words you choose to speak in front of this class this particular Sunday morning. You'll be held to account for that. But you know what? I predetermined it all before the universe was created. In that sense, I could come back to God and say, why judge me? I mean, it's all you. I had nothing to do with it. But God makes the point, yes, you do have something to do with it. Now then, I think one way we can respond, it is possible to solve that theorem of human free choice and divine predestination. That's kind of what we do in the book Beyond the Cosmos. We give you four different solutions to the theorem. I believe that God has, probably thousands of different ways that he can resolve human free choice and divine predestination. What we did in the book is pick out four that we thought was somewhat consistent with the rest of the Bible. But we're not claiming to have the right answer. We're simply saying we know the theorem. It is a solvable theorem. Well, if the theorem is solvable, then this problem is solvable. Because it's simply a byproduct of the free will predestination debate. Okay, good point. There are more points we can draw on this. Yes.
So could you not say that since we also knew ahead of time was all part of the word that would be kept intact over the ages for us?
Okay, that's the second excellent point, is that this whole historical event is not just for the benefit of Noah. It's for the benefit of future generations. There's a lesson here we can all learn, that if we seek world peace and world unity outside of coming under the authority of Jesus Christ, the same thing will happen to us. That's a message we're going to get into when we look at Genesis chapter 11, that God's intent was not to bring about world peace and world unity. It was the opposite, to bring about disunity amongst the peoples of the world, because that disunity would be an effective check against the repetition of what happened in the days before the flood. And, all of us struggle with that because it's a strong human desire for there not to be conflict amongst nations. Not to be conflict within our own borders. We don't like civil wars. We don't like wars between nations. We don't even like trade disputes going on between nations. And so there is a strong desire on the part of humanity to repair the peace and the unity that existed amongst all peoples in the days before the flood. But the message of the Bible is this is not good for us. We're far better off being disunited and divided. As bad as the wars are, they're not as bad as what we had in the days before the flood. Now then, world peace and world unity really is God's goal for humanity. But the message of the New Testament, it won't work until people first make their peace with God. If they don't make their peace with God, you're going to get what's going on right here. And given the strength of the human desire for peace and unity, this can give us an appreciation about why we need such a dramatic lesson. Some of us are parents, and sometimes as we raise our children, we come to the point that our kids need a dramatic example in order for them to learn a particular lesson. And we're well aware there's going to be pain in that dramatic lesson. But we say if they don't go through the pain, if they don't see the drama, it's not going to get through because they're not listening to our instruction. I mean, I've done that as a parent. I think all parents can look back where they've done that a number of times, where you kind of let your children proceed down the path and you know exactly what's going to happen to them. And the kids are always stunned when it does happen. They didn't believe mom and dad, but bingo, it happens. And suddenly they say, gee, I guess they're right after all. And they learn a lesson they otherwise would never learn. And, you know, could it be that God is an all-wise, loving parent to the human species and recognizes that, you know, here's the human race going down a particular path and then they're not listening to my instruction, but they might listen to a dramatic example. And, you know, unquestionably, this is a very dramatic example, but the dramatic example may simply underline the degree to which the human species was not prepared to repent. And again, I think we've all seen that as parents, that you tend to heighten the drama and the pain of a particular life lesson when the level of rebellion against the wisdom of God and your wisdom is the greatest. And the higher the level of rebellion, then the more dramatic the example has got to be. So, you know, if we do that as parents, and we're not all wise and all loving and all powerful, and we can see the wisdom of that, why not God? There's another point we can draw. Yes, Liz. Okay, we have the example of Moses. Remember what Moses did? He was up there in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people said, well, you know, nobody can live that long without food and water, especially on a mountain like that. This guy's got to be dead. And they began to slip into immorality and idolatry, and they built this little golden calf. When Moses came back, what did he do? You know, it's, again, typical of how a parent might react when they recognize that their children have really blown it. Okay, what did Moses do? Yes, he ground that golden calf into fine powder and then made a little Kool-Aid drink out of that gold powder. And he forced everybody to drink this fluid. And I mean, I think I can, I maybe better not say this. It might get back to my kids. I saw some funny instances where similar things were done, but I think you get the point where that's what he did. And, you know, if Moses saw the wisdom of underscoring to the people of Israel just the depth of their sin, because they weren't realizing, because what was going on? He came down the mountain, he exposed their sin, and they began to justify it. You ever had your kids do that? Expose their sin. They say, oh, no, it really isn't a sin. This is the way it is. And then Moses said, boy, they need a lesson here. Let's grind this thing up into dust, and we're going to make them drink it. So then I think they got the point.
We do this as adults, too, for those young people that are here in class right now. Adults justify their positions.
Oh, sure.
It's not just a...
And you know, it's really bad. We do it in front of our kids.
Yes.
Our kids catch us in a sin. And what do? We justify. Rationalize and say, oh, well, you know, it's really not what you think. It's an R-rated movie we're watching or whatever. It's not that bad. Here's what's going on. So, all right. Okay. But there's another point we need to draw out of all of this. Yes. Very good.
And
Okay, excellent points. And this is something that I find a lot of people outside of the church have a hard time grasping, that an all-powerful, all-wise, omnipresent God would have feelings. Who's to say that the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God contradicts emotions? There's nothing in all that that says that God can't have feelings. But that's often a way I see it portrayed in secular society, that this God is just so far beyond us, so powerful, so knowledgeable, knows everything, knows exactly what I'm going to do in the future. How can he possibly have any feelings about it? Well, again, we can go back to the parental analogy. There are times when we know our kids are going down the wrong path. And we have the power to stop them from going down that wrong path. Out of our wisdom, we choose not to. We realize this is an important lesson. And we know exactly what's going to happen to them. So from that context, we have that knowledge. We have the power to pull them out. But it's our love that says, no, we're not going to exercise our power. You know exactly what's going to happen to them, but how does that parent feel? There's huge pain and agony as you watch your child go down the path. I mean, the child doesn't know, but you know it's going to happen. And so you feel that pain. In fact, you could argue that's probably when parents feel the greatest emotional pain. You know, of all the pain they feel as a parent, the greatest emotional pain is when you've got the power to pull them out and you don't exercise it. And you know exactly what's going to happen to them. And before it happens, you feel the pain. You know, what I've noticed as a parent is the pain isn't so bad when they do it. It's before they do it is when you feel the greatest pain. And so here's God realizing the human species is going to exterminate themselves. There's going to be nobody left. The human species will be gone. And so he steps in, and that's your second point, the mercy. What he's really doing out of his compassion with the human species, he says, you know, they're going down the wrong path, but I want to give them every opportunity to repent. And so he lets it continue. And, you know, setting up the circumstances that people would turn and repent. And when he realizes there's no more repentance possible, that's when he pulls the plug. He says, okay, we're going to take what's left that's still untainted by this depravity, and we'll begin again. And so he exercises that mercy. If he didn't do that, what would happen? All human beings would be destroyed. They'd be gone. The species would be extinct. He said, why didn't God act earlier? Because he was hoping that they would turn from their evil ways. And again, as parents, we do that. You see your child going down the wrong path. You've got the power to pull them out of that wrong path. But you say, you know, it'd be far better if they go down that wrong path and repent. And so you pray that they will repent as they proceed down that path. Because if you pull them out of that path, they'll probably do it again. What you're really looking for is that act of repentance. And you say, I've got my best chance right now as they go down that evil path. If I pull a plug and rescue them out of this situation, it's going to happen again, only next time it's going to be worse. This is the best chance, so you better go down. And they suffer the consequences. Then they repent. And if they don't repent, it happens again. So really what we're seeing here is a very compassionate parental response on the part of the Creator towards the human species that he created. And there's nothing wrong with God having feelings. And when he says, you know, I'm grieved over what has happened here to these people I've created, that doesn't mean that he's powerless. That doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going to happen. In no way does this contradict the all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing Creator. We need to realize he's got feelings. In fact, he's got a depth of feelings none of us ever feel. He feels more than we feel. And I think it's important we get across to secular society that we're worshiping a God of emotions, of deep emotions, deeper than any of us experience. Because there is this paradigm in secular society that people are emotional. And there's something wrong with emotions, especially in this high-tech society. There's this idea, well, you know, you're really not doing well if you're struggling with all these emotions. And emotions really are the problem in human society. And God, of course, doesn't have these feelings. He doesn't have these emotions. Well, maybe it's just our late 20th century culture that preaches this message that something somehow is wrong with having emotions. Now, I would say if your emotions are out of control of your spirit, you got a problem. But emotions are good for us. And hey, I would commend to anyone who doubts this, read the Psalms of King David. Now, this is where you really see the depth of emotion of a man dealing with spiritual issues. And what did God call David? A man after his own heart. God feels. And here was a man who was able to enter in to a lot of the feelings, the emotions that God had. What we would call positive emotions, but also what we call negative emotions. And people get this idea, being happy and joyful, that's good. Being depressed and filled with grief, that's bad. Well, the two go together. If you're not able to feel grief and loss, then how can you really appreciate and benefit from the joy and the happiness? People say, I just try to go after the positive stuff, forget the negative stuff. Hey, that's not what God does not call grief negative. It's not a sin to be in grief. It's a sense of loss. God was feeling a sense of loss. That's appropriate. You can go back to what you see in the book of Acts. Remember what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. What does the text say? Godly men within the church took the body of Stephen and grieved over the death of Stephen. These were the godliest men in the church who led the expression of grief. Grief is good. Sadness is good. It's not bad to be depressed. It's bad to be depressed for the wrong reasons, but there are good reasons to be depressed. Yes. Well, that is a good point. I would agree that what we're seeing here in the New International Version is a more accurate translation. God was grieving. Some translations use the word that God regrets that he created human beings. Probably more accurate, if you want to use that word regrets, he regrets what happened to the human species. Regrets their choices. And what he's really doing, and even there I would say regret is not the best word. Grieved is a better word. He is experiencing grief over the choices that they've made. Now, he knew all along they were going to make them. He knew it was going to happen. He knew the consequences of those bad decisions. Nevertheless, he felt this deep pain in his heart over the decisions that the people at that time made. He was experiencing grief. It's not God changing his mind. It's not God repenting and said, I really blew it, and I'm going to do better next time. That's not what's going on. It's God experiencing this deep sense of loss over what these human beings have gone through. It's like he was able to, there was a famous individual in our time that said, feel your pain. You ever heard that one? Right? Okay. Well, it takes a godly man to really genuinely feel someone else's pain. And what's really being expressed here is, the peoples of the world at that time should have been feeling pain. They weren't. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the loss. The more you understand the loss, the more you're able to experience that pain of grief. And so like at a funeral, it's those who understand the loss the greatest that feel the greatest grief. Those who really don't know what has been lost aren't able to enter into that grief as well. Well, God is in the position to understand the loss that the human species was experiencing more than anybody else that was actually experiencing the loss. He was able to do that. And again, we can use a parental analogy. Sometimes as a father and a mother, we can see the loss that our child is experiencing to a far greater degree than our own child. And what grieves us as parents, you wish that your child could understand the loss. You wish that your child could experience that grief. And they don't. They experience some of it. But they don't experience it to the depth that you do because they don't see the loss like you did. Well, again, God is the one here who is grieving far more than Noah, is grieving far more than Noah's contemporaries. He is the one who really sees the depth of the loss, and it's very appropriate. God is an emotional being. He's a soulish being. And so he expresses this, and he expresses it to us. And this is something you see again in David's Psalms. David expresses his emotions to God. God, in response to David, expresses his emotions back to David. Then David receives comfort from that emotional exchange he's receiving with his Savior. And what you really see in David's Psalms is kind of a little course in how to pray. When you pray to God, if you're really praying to God like God wants you to pray, you should be experiencing the emotions that David experiences in his prayers. And by the way, there were times when he was very angry towards God. But you know what? God already knew he was angry. And God knew exactly. And see, the thing that David understood, there's one person in the cosmos that I can safely take all of my emotions to. Now, I may not be able to take them to my son or my daughter or even my spouse, but there's one person for whom it's really safe. You know, the problem with dumping this kind of stuff, you can read, say, Psalm 109. Boy, David really unloads. And sometimes when you unload like that to someone that's really close to you, that you love you, they begin to take responsibility that's not theirs, and it begins to damage them. And so there's a right way to share these feelings with people around you. And the closer they are to you, the more you can share. Well, God's the closest one of all. So you know, he can take the whole lot. You know, and David's very forthright, very honest. And I remember the first time I read David's Psalms, I was like, my gosh, what's this guy doing? I mean, this is God he's talking to after all. And suddenly hit me. Well, you know, God already knows those feelings are in the depth of his heart. And it's just a good idea to acknowledge before God, this is how you feel. God, this is the way I'm feeling towards you. And the thing you notice about David's attitude, he would express all this wrath and anger towards God. He could do it with safety. Number one, God knew already. Number two, God's the only one that could deal with it. God was the only one that had the possibility of providing any healing to what David was going through. And David knew that. David knew the Lord would deliver. Now, sometimes David was upset at how long it took God to deliver. He, you know, all of us want a shortcut to spiritual growth, right? As we see again in the book of Hebrews, there is no shortcut to spiritual growth. And God will extend the time, because he realizes that the spiritual growth is much more important than simply getting over the negative feelings. Okay. Now, the second question I want to deal with is this one we find. Remember last week we read from Timothy and Peter? Let's hit Peter again. He says of people that are falling into depravity. Remember our definition of depravity last week? It's a person who is incapable of thinking anything good. Every thought they think is an evil thought all the time. With respect to other people, their every thought is, how can I take advantage of that person? Not how can I serve, not how can I help, but how can I take advantage? How can I put down? This is what Peter is talking about. People who have that attitude, everyone they meet, how can I take advantage of them? Every thought they think is evil all the time. Every action they perform is a wicked act. Every word they speak, they're incapable of saying anything good or kind. Everything that flows out of their mouth. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are not too many people in that condition on planet Earth today. God typically will deliver such a person from this life in order to shorten their punishment in the lake of fire. But of these people, Peter says, they seduce the unstable By appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They especially like to target people that are on the verge of escaping a sin. They're just ready to escape that sin, and they come in there and they entice, they tease. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Here's the question. I'm sure you've all met people like this. They think they're really free. And they look at you as a Christian and they say, you're not free. Look at all the things I can do. You can't do these things. I can do these things. They think they're free. But as Peter says, they are slaves. Okay. And again, this is a question I've seen come up in our skeptics forums. You know, this issue of freedom and liberty. And, you know, there's these libertarians. And by the way, some libertarians I've met have been incredibly godly people. They're Christians. But then there's the other kind of libertarian, which is the libertarian. We're free to do anything we want. And what they're really talking about is we're free to do any of the sins we want to do. As long as they don't hurt other people, we're free to do what we want. And that's kind of the litany you hear from the depraved. You know, we're free to do what we want as long as we don't hurt other people. Where they're deceived is, if you do something evil, it will always hurt other people. There's no way it can't hurt other people. And particularly when you're doing the sins outside of the body, the sexual sins, automatically it's going to hurt somebody else. Okay, here's the question. Why are these people slaves, and why can they not see that they're slaves? I mean, this is the incredible thing about the depraved. They're in slavery, and they think they're free. So why are they enslaved, and why do they think they're free? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they made the decisions to go down that path, so they think, I'm in control. All right? Okay, yes? Okay, good point. Book of Exodus. You get this little story of Pharaoh. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he keeps going down that path. And finally it says, God hardened his heart. What's really going on here, and this is probably where the self-deception of the depraved takes place. The Holy Spirit works in the life, the lives of people all over the world, restraining them from sin. I mean, all of us can think back to times in our own lives when we wanted to sin, but something pulled us away. Something inside our spirit pulled us away. And the Bible tells us that's God's Holy Spirit. God is the one who's out there restraining the Adolf Hitlers from being more evil men than what they want to be. He's out there restraining all these people. He restrains us. He even restrains the unrepentant. But there comes a point where an individual fights against the restraint of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that the Holy Spirit finally lets go and says, okay, no more restraint. The problem is the depraved individual thinks, now I'm free. No more restraint on my life. I am free. The Holy Spirit pulls the plug when an individual becomes a slave. When they're a total slave to evil, this is when the Holy Spirit withdraws and says, all right, I'm not going to restrain anymore. But when that Holy Spirit pulls away, they say, now I'm finally free. Okay, go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay, it's the psychology of the addict. You know the guy, he's got a problem with too much alcohol. You confront him with it, and he says, oh, I can quit any time. Okay, I'm not a slave to this. Or, you know, someone who's enslaved into a sexual immorality. I don't have to have sex three times a day with three different partners. I do this because I want to, and I can stop. You know, a good way to confront these addicts is, okay, stop. You know, we did that with a friend of ours in school on something at a much lower level. He was hooked on Coca-Cola. And, you know, every time we were studying in the Physics Society lounge, he was knocking back his Coca-Colas. And so we confronted him one day and said, you're an addict. You're hooked on this stuff. He said, no way, I'm not hooked on this stuff. He says, okay. For the next hour, we want you not to touch a can of Coca-Cola. And within 30 minutes, he was going through withdrawal. He was starting to shake. He had tremors. And so he finally admitted that he was an addict, and he sought help. That's what really happens. When you finally realize that you're enslaved, that's the key to freedom. But there is no freedom as long as you insist you're not enslaved. And so, you know, just like with the alcoholic, the sexaholic, the cokeaholic, I mean, as long as they think they're free, they're in bondage. As soon as they say, boy, you know, I really am enslaved to this stuff, then there's the possibility for freedom. Yeah, and AA tells you that. 12-step program, first thing you've got to do is get the addict to admit that they're an addict. If they can't admit they're an addict, there is nothing you can do to deliver them from their bondage. Nothing will work. So again, the psychology of the addict. Okay, there's another hand. Yes. Well, you know, personally, I will tell you that reading through in one night, I read all 150 Psalms. That had a major impact on helping me understand this whole concept of God and his emotions. So I would commend that to any of you. Sit down one night and read all 150 of the Psalms. The other thing was reading through Genesis and just seeing that when certain patriarchs died, how the righteous surviving patriarchs would express their grief. And this whole concept of loss came into play. Like with King David, you know, God told him, this little baby that's born to Bathsheba will die. Okay? And he grieved tremendously. And as soon as the baby died, he stopped grieving. You know, that to me was a big insight. And it shocked everybody in David's court. Hey, you grieved while the child was alive. Now that the child is dead, you've stopped grieving. What's going on here? And, of course, David gets his little chance to preach a little sermon on what grief and loss are all about. So, but, you know, things like that. So I would just commend that to anybody. You know, go through all 150 Psalms and do it in one night. Okay. why are they slaves to depravity? I think we've gone over the point about why they think they're free. But why are they slaves? Yes. Mm-hmm.
Does yeah. Slave mean that your own, your soul is owned?
You're owned by the depravity. Right. So here they are enticing the unstable that are slipping into depravity. And by the way, what's interesting is who they target. They target people right at the edge. They go after them. And they got a sense for spotting them. You know, that's how you can kind of identify these depraved people. They have this amazing sixth sense of knowing when people are at that most sensitive point of being tempted. And they're right there at the right time. And they deliver the temptation of Satan, the teasing, the testing, at just the right moment. That's one way you can spot people that are slaves to depravity. They have that sixth sense. You know, I've seen that a few times, and it's kind of scary. You see them at a party, and it's like they just, you know, zero in on the people that are struggling with temptation. So how can they be so sensitive to that? Well, as we looked at in Romans chapter 1, they're evangelists for evil. You know, they're far more committed to bringing people in depravity than we Christians are in completing the Great Commission. You know, their sense of mission is far stronger than our sense of mission. And again, what have we said last week? Those that are into, say, an unrepentant homosexual lifestyle, which is what you see as a step ahead of ultimate depravity, it's not benign. They're not content to be given the freedom to practice their homosexual sins. They want the right to propagate it to the entire human species. They really believe that this heterosexual family thing is wrong. And they're committed to spread their lifestyle to all of us. They want to force it on us. Interesting how they phrase it. You know, you heterosexuals out there with the Christian right are trying to jam your lifestyle down our throats. We're not. They're the ones that are trying to jam their lifestyle down our throats, which is why we're reacting. Again, Romans 1, verse 32. And that's why they have this incredible sensitivity. But yeah, they don't realize that they are incapable of doing anything good or kind. They are slaves, and they don't know it. And that's one way you can rescue those that are being enticed, because Peter talks about that, how we're to find these people that the depraved are targeting and to pull them away from the fire. How do you pull them away from the fire? You have to expose the slavery. You know, that guy that's tempting you there, do you realize that he cannot stop having sex three times a day with people he doesn't even know? He's committed to that. He can't stop that. He's trying to drag you into a similar lifestyle. And he is incapable of, look, everything he talks about all the time is in that direction. He's not free to concentrate in his work. He's not free to have any kinds of thoughts other than in that direction. Do you want to be trapped in that kind of slavery? You know, that's how you pull people away. You have to expose the slavery that they're in at whatever point is being expressed. Hey, we're out of time. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture that exposes evil to a degree that it's not exposed anywhere else in the Bible. And we pray, Father, as we go into this sixth chapter, we'll get a sense of the compassion, the love, the mercy of God in dealing with human depravity. And Lord, I pray that there be lessons that we can learn here that will help us to deal with evil that seems to be multiplying around us. And Lord, I pray that we would find your path, your wisdom and guidance and compassion and love and mercy for rescuing those that are slipping and for rescuing ourselves when we begin to approach the many precipices that lie around us. Lord, we live in a generation where temptation is everywhere. And Lord, we need your help. And I pray we wouldn't resist your Spirit, that we would cooperate and receive that help. In Jesus' name, amen.